All right. Hey, good morning, you guys. Great to see you. Fun to be back. Last week was a little on the icy side, so we had to cancel church, which almost everybody did. So it was just an issue of safety and precautions. My wife and I were in California. My sister got married a week ago yesterday, so it was fun to be out there. And so I was bummed that I was going to miss here, but I didn't miss here because you all missed too. And and then 2 weeks ago today, we were a team, we were in Haiti, and it was a great time in Haiti. You guys, I wish you could be there. We'll try to inform you here soon about what the Lord is doing there and how he connected our church to things that are going on there, and we'll try to really help you be up to date on it. And just so you know, things went awesome. So I taught a class it's a pastoral leadership institute class, and it was a new class of 31 guys and one gal, and now we have almost 60 pastors in our institute, and it went so well. They are the most enthusiastic, receptive, engaging group, as far as I could tell, because I mean, I don't speak Creole, and so I use an interpreter, and I don't understand the culture, so I'm trying to figure that out, but as far as I could tell, it went really, really well. So I think it went well. And just so you know, we connected with the pastor of the church where we're going to help rebuild the school, and they were so appreciative and so touched, and it's probably going to take us now 6 months to get that up and going. It'll be ready by September when they start. And we figured out even what they really needed to get it going, because you don't just need a building, but if you have a building and you need teachers, so we've set aside several thousand dollars to pay 5 teachers for a year. You guys, the teachers there make $50 a month, and so to good teachers. You can get bad teachers for less, but good teachers, you need $50 a month. So just so you know, we're going to supply that for a year. We can't promise anything more than that. But we can get them going after the building's built. So we'll tell you more about it later. But you could also be praying for Haiti if you've been watching the news, or maybe haven't, because it really hasn't hit the news very much here. But Haiti is really struggling. And so it's a nation where they're tired of the inflation and they're tired of the corruption, which is inherent in Haiti since the very beginning. And so there are protests and civil unrest all over the country. Reports are that today that we evacuated the American embassy and brought all the diplomats home, which has to get pretty bad to bring them home. And a lot of the missionaries have been evacuated. And so the Wesleyan Church, which we're connected with WISH, they evacuated all of their missionaries out of the country. And so the ones that we've met that were here, Robin and Beth and their daughter Gael, they were all helicoptered off the island because the MAF could, the MAF of Missionary Aviation Fellowship, pilots could not get to the airport in order to fly to Laganab to get them. And so they had to get a helicopter to come and evacuate them out. So things are a little on the crazy side. So be praying for Haiti. So probably in a situation like that, there is nothing more important than the gospel that would apply to it. But I wonder if the gospel, in the way that we're going to talk about it today, is really the issue. Okay, so we're in this series called Walk the Walk, a serious look at the letter of James. And because we haven't been together in a little while, let me just kind of update real quickly where we're at. First of all, it's this. I think the big idea or the big question or the big thought is if the church is going to be relevant in the 21st century, if the Christian church is going to be relevant in the 21st century, in our community, in this city, in this state, in our nation, across the globe, if the church is going to be relevant in the 21st century, we live in a time of almost unprecedented change, almost unprecedented pressure, and of a culture that is an avalanche of change. We live in a time of tremendous things changing, and much of it against the gospel, against what we would call the scriptures. And so if we're going to remain relevant in the 21st century, we are going to have to be mature. We are going to have to be trustworthy, and we are going to have to be faithful people. I think changing with the culture just because we don't want the pushback isn't going to work. It's not going to help. Because at the end of all those other roads are dead ends. And people have to know that there's some place to go, some place, some person, some look at life. And rather than just living for the things of this world or for the pleasures of this world, people are going to have to think through, and I'm not sure how many people are going to have to really think through the issues of life. right? There's kind of four things that people are going to have to relate to. Rabbi Zacharias, I think, very well says it this way. They're going to have to look at the origin of life. You have to decide, who are you and where you come from? They're going to have to decide about the meaning of life. Third, you're going to have to think about not just the meaning of life, but where is the destiny of life? Where are we going? Where? What's at the end of all this? And in the midst of all that, is there any morality that fits? And any worldview that has those four things is going to have to decide, is it comprehensive and is it coherent? Does it fit together? But we live in a culture that, on the most part, in many ways, is all about simply getting things and having pleasure. And not really thinking through our origin, the meaning of life, the morality of life, and the destiny of life. We better be people who have thought this through. We better be people who have some of this together and be able to have some answers in all of this. So, to be relevant, we're going to have to be mature, we're going to have to be trustworthy, we're going to have to be faithful. Now, James, as we started out, it said this in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, the kinds of trials that are put on top of you and the kinds of trials that are a hole that you fall into personally, that we create for ourselves. These are all the kinds of trials he's talking about. Because he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is a description of maturity. Wow. And here's the big idea. Trials are tools that God uses to grow our character and to make us mature. I don't know about you, but I think, can we not do it this way? Can we do it a different way? And I'm not really sure the character needs to be the goal here. Could we just do something else? How about pleasure? How about things? That'd be a lot more fun. And he goes, no, you know, Kevin, my goal for you is to be mature. And in order to do that, I'm going to use trials as a tool to get you there. Because I love you too much to not get you there. And he's going to use it in all of our lives. And we can try to run away from trials, but they come, don't they? It's a natural part of life. Every person has them. And it really doesn't matter how old you are. Do you remember back in the middle school and the trials that you had? I do. For me, some of the biggest ones is I had two friends that died in middle school. One died of a heart attack, oddly enough. The other one was shot and killed. And I just began to think through, whoa, what's this all about? And I began to experience, even inside of myself, this incredible fear that my parents would find out what I was really like away from home. You know, and I thought, wow. Because we just practiced being as kind of stupid as we could. And what if it came out at home? Which it eventually did. And I thought I'd get killed, which I almost did. But like, wow, what's going on in life? And there are trials. It doesn't matter really what age, all the way, high school, college, after college, middle age, later age, cool age. It's getting cool to be old, just so you know. So it happens. Here's kind of maybe that idea expanded a little bit. God has willfully and purposefully created us to enjoy and to demonstrate his beauty in a world that has forgotten who he is and what he is like. And he is going to use trials in our lives as a tool to do just that. Wow. Life has meaning, even in the hard parts. Now, after that, let me just kind of quickly, in this really cool book that James wrote, he kind of had these big ideas. Look at this in verse 5-8. Trials force us to need wisdom beyond ourselves, and God is pleased to give it. Right? Look at verses 9-11. Trials force us to remember what is actually important in life. Boy, isn't that the truth? It just reminds you of what's really important. Verses 12 through 15, trials can deceive us when we begin to think that God is trying to trick us. Sometimes when trials happen, we think, man, is God a mean God? You know, why would he do that? Why would he do that to me? He didn't do it. We did it to ourselves. Are you kidding me? The result, it's our own lusts and deceptions that bring us there. But God is not absent. He's still there. Look at verses 16 to 18. The deceptive side of trials prevents us from seeing God for who he actually really is. And the fact that he is the Father of lights, he is the giver of gifts, that is what God is like. But trials sometimes make us think that he's not. Then when Jonathan spoke a few weeks ago in verses 19 to 21, the anger of man has never accomplished the purposes of God. So when there are trials and we begin angry, we just know that our anger seldom accomplishes the things of God. And in verses 22 to 25, there's an inherent blessing that comes with responding obediently to God's word in the midst of our trials. And verses 26 to 27, that real religion bridles the tongue. You know, sometimes in the midst of trials, our tongues get really loose and say things and do things that we ought not to have said and done. Real religion bridles the tongue, and it cares for the disenfranchised, and it distances itself from the wrongs of this world. And then last week that we didn't get to do was that partiality and favoritism is a cancer to the body of Christ. Playing favorites, demeaning others, being partial to some because of whatever is a cancer to the body of Christ, and it dishonors the heart of God. And it brings us then to a place in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 today, where the substance, this is the big idea, the substance of our faith is revealed by the work of your hand. The substance of your faith is revealed by the work of your hand. Now, help me just ask a question here, because it's been asked many, many times by different people. Does this James 2, this section of James chapter 2, fly in the face of what we call the Pauline emphasis, or what Paul talked about in all of his writings about being saved by faith and not by works? Does it fly in the face of that? So on a surface level, it does seem to fly in the face of it. And just so you know, even really good theologians like Martin Luther, he called the book of James a gospel of straw. He wanted taken out of the New Testament. He wanted to get rid of it because he felt like it was really in conflict with the very thing that so attracted him to the gospel out of the Pauline epistles. Now, later in Luther's life, he backed away from that. He saw the value of it. But at first, it really bothered him. So, for example, in some of the things Paul wrote here in Titus, he writes this. He saved us. God saved us, not because of righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that we did. It was totally what God did. Right? Of course. Or in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. You see, Paul was reacting to the Jewish list of laws, over 600 laws that they were expected to fulfill. And it would, in a sense, earn your way into good standing with God. That's exactly what Martin Luther was reacting against, too, that there were all sorts of rules the church had put on you, on people, and that you have to do the rules, you have to do the works, and you have to earn your way to God. That's the way you're going to get to him. And Martin Luther began to read the book of Romans and said, oh my gosh, that's totally not true. And so he wanted to reform the church, the Protestant Reformation. It was only to reform it. It ended up being a rebellion and a totally separation. Because he was saying, no, it's nothing that we do that earns our way to God. You can't be so bad that God will say, you have no place and never will in my economy. I don't know about you, but that is good news to me, right? I mean, that is really good news. I'm like, wow, because I broke a lot of those, you know? And I start looking at the Ten Commandments and I go, oh my gosh. You know, I start checking them off. And the scriptures tell us we break one, we broke them all. And I go, wow, that's me. What do I do with all that? So here's kind of a call, if you will. We say this and we mean this. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the call of the gospel. It is only by his grace. It is only through faith, not our works. And it is in Christ alone that we do that. So here's a really good little devotional that a friend of mine sent me this week by a guy named Leroy Imes. Leroy Imes was one of the leaders in the ministry called the Navigators. It's a parachurch organization that has ministries worldwide. Leroy Imes was just an incredible leader in that group. He's about the same age as my dad was. In fact, one day I was on the phone with my dad talking about his Sunday school class. A guy named Bob Mitchell, who was the president of Young Life, was teaching, and my dad is in the back row sitting with a guy named Leroy, and he's telling me about it. He says, yeah, I was sitting with a guy named Leroy, and we were just saying, what an incredible teacher Bob Mitchell was. And I said, Leroy, have I met Leroy? And he goes, I don't know. His name's Leroy Imes. And I said, Dad, do you know who Leroy Imes is? I'd read books by Leroy Imes, you know? and Leaders Are Made Not Born is one of the greatest books ever. And I said, do you know who Leroy is? And he goes, well, yeah, not really. I think he works for Navigators. I said, Dad, Leroy Imes is like this famous dude, man. He's like a big author and he speaks all over the world. And you're sitting in the back row with Leroy talking about what a good teacher Bob Mitchell is. I said, wow, but Leroy Imes wrote this about the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in God, in Christ alone. He says this, all during my growing up years, what little religious instruction I was given led me to believe that good works was the key to going to heaven. But through a series of events, I did something that turned my life upside down, or maybe I should say right side up. I bought a Bible and read it from cover to cover, and God took hold of my heart. My wife and I gave our lives to Christ and vowed to follow him all our days. My mother, although relieved to see me change my behavior, continued to believe that the real key to heaven was good works. One day I was in the kitchen in my parents' home reading John 6, 28 to 29, and I came across these words. And then they asked Jesus this, what must we do for the works of, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered this, the work of God is this, to believe in the one who sent me. That is the work, to believe in the one who sent me. Wow. I ran into the living room shouting, Ma, Ma, look at this. And she read it and reread it and believed it. And from that moment on, she placed her faith in Jesus Christ. The person depending on good works never knows where he or she stands with God. How many good works are necessary? Where's the line? If it's graded on a curve, where's the line between pass and fail? Well, people who do not understand the grace of God will go to great lengths to try to please God. I met a lady in an Oriental temple who had burned off her index finger to show God she would do anything to gain his favor. It was unnecessary, because to gain his favor was simply to put your faith in Christ, who paid the price for us, who burned his finger off for us, in a sense. And then this ending statement, Christian, what a message we have for people burdened by the effect, by their efforts to please God. Isn't that an incredible message? You can't earn your way to him. There's not enough you could do. And so he sent his son to do it for us. He did the work for us. Wow. So in the face of that, we're going to look at James chapter 2 quickly here and say, okay, what's going on here? Does it really fly in the face, or is it something that connects meaningfully with that? So let's look at this. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. So he writes this, what good is it, brothers? What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, what we want to say is, yeah, absolutely. But can faith, earning his way to God, really save him? Look at this in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, so just picture that. He says brother and sister. He's talking about kind of inside the church or these people that we're connected to. If one of them is poorly clothed, and in fact, when it says poorly clothed in the Greek, it actually means he's naked. That's how humiliating, that's how demeaning it was. He says if his brother or sister is absolutely naked and has almost nothing, if anything at all, to eat. And then, one of you says to them, hey, yo, wow, man, what? Go in peace. Be warm, be filled. How crazy it is. And in fact, the Greek construction here says, wow, that's a bummer for you. Why don't you go find something to wear? Why don't you go find something to eat? Be warm, be filled. Go get warmed, go get filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's a really logical argument, right? Of course, what good is that if there's nothing? When we were in Santa Barbara, Di and I were down on the beach, walking on the sidewalk of the beach, and we came across this gal who was just a wreck. She's bawling. That's what attracted it. She's just bawling. And we went over and we said, are you okay? And she was crying so hard she couldn't even speak. Crying so hard, you know, and you just have snot running out of your nose. She's a very attractive gal, but you could tell life just had turned ugly. And I don't know what was going on. She said, I don't want to talk. And it's just flowing. And we thought, well, what does she need? And we thought, well, you know what? She needs for us to pray for her. But I think at this point, it would just feel like religion to her if we said, can we pray for you? It would have felt just religion. So the only other thing I thought that I had maybe that could help her, I said, do you need money? And she said through the midst of her snot, yeah, I could use some. And so we gave her a chunk of money. I don't know if it was going to help her. I hope it did. You know, maybe it made it worse. I don't know. But it was all that we could give her, but we went away to pray for her. But at that point, it would have just been religion. It would have felt like saying to her, hey, be warm, be filled. We're going to go on our way. You go on your way. And we thought, no, we have to give her something. We have to do something real. I remember a story by Josh McDowell one time when someone came to him and said, hey, would you pray for me to this certain thing? And Josh McDowell said, no, I won't pray for you. And the person was like, what do you mean? He goes, I can't pray for you. I have the solution to your prayer. It's in my pocket. I'll give it to you. I'm not going to pray for you. God's telling me to do it. That's kind of what's going on here. So let's just highlight verse 17. Let's make it yellow so we see it better. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If it's just an intellectual thing, it doesn't have any oomph to it, then it's just dead. It's not real. It doesn't have any substance, right? Look at these next set of verses. But someone will say, hey, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from for works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's going to have substance. It's going to have something behind it. You believe that God is one. You do well. You may believe that. Guess what? Even the demons believe. You know, Satan knows who Jesus is. Satan knows who God is. Satan understands exactly, and it scares him to death. He shudders with it. It's a shuddering that comes from an incredible fear. But he knows who Jesus is. The demons know. Doesn't mean they respond and care. They're still in rebellion. They're still fighting against him. They're still trying to take it down. They're still trying to hurt people. They believe, but it's not the kind of belief that moves them to action to cooperate with the gospel. And that's what I think he's saying here is he says, I want you to step in and give substance to your faith in a way that cooperates with the gospel, in a real way. And so he ends here. Let's highlight verse 20. Do you want to be shown? Do you have to have an example, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Do you have to be an example? Well, we're going to look at three illustrations here, okay? Two are in this passage, but one I just ran across this week. Jonathan, in fact, showed it to me. This one's kind of fun. The first example I'd like to give you, and I'd like you to look for the faith that this guy expresses, okay? It's a marriage proposal, which gives you one idea of some of the faithful things he's going to do, or at least trusting things he does. But I want you to watch this video and look for the places where he expresses faith in real terms, okay? Watch this.
Oh, totally, dude.
Good man. Ladies and gentlemen, quick announcement, if I may. My beautiful girlfriend, Brooke, and I have been together for a while now.
4 years, baby.
Four, who's counting, right? I think it's about time I ask her a very important question. Bobby the ring, please.
Oh, my God!
Okay, so let's pick out the ways he expressed faith. Okay, so he had tested it probably. He had thought it through. There's a big bag of air. It's going to catch him. He kind of thought this thing through. But the reality was, when he went off the edge of that building, two or three stories up, I can't tell. It looked like two probably. He lived by faith, right? And to really trust it, he went over the edge. He did a flip into that thing, believing that it was going to catch him. And he said, oh, yeah, it'll catch me. Oh, yeah, no problem. Well, I'm not jumping. No, he had to do it. He expressed faith, right? Real faith, the kind of faith that James is talking about here. Now, the second way he expressed faith was the fact that she wasn't going to say, are you off your ever-living mind? I have no way I'm going to marry a guy who jumps off a building. Are you stupid? No way I'm doing that. He believed that she would say yes, and in fact, she did. Say yes. So there's one example of real faith that took on substance, right? Well, let's look at some in the scriptures that he looks at here. Look at this one. First of all, he says, was not Abraham, let's kind of highlight Abraham, okay? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called, look at that, a friend of God. Wow. So I didn't grow up in a church, so sometimes you'd refer to stories like this, and I was like, I wonder what that story's all about. I've never known it before. Here's a place where Abraham was called by God. He said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the nations of the world through you, and I'm going to bless through your son. And along the way, he and his wife got really old and didn't have any kids. And they finally decided to take it into their own hands, and they took Hagar, which is Sarah, Abraham's wife's handmaiden, and said, hey, Abraham, why don't you take her, have a kid, which is probably not a good idea. And they had a kid. His name was Ishmael. But he was not the son of promise, because God said, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. But they took it in their own hands, decided to do it their own way, and Ishmael came about. And God's like, no, that's not what I'm doing. I'm going to do it through Sarah. And Abraham said, well, just so you know, God, she's really old. This ain't going to happen. And he's like, really? I'm God. I can do whatever I want to do, you know? And so eventually she does have a child. His name's Isaac. And God is going to bless through the promised son, Isaac. When Isaac then was probably in his teen years or in his 20s, Abraham said, hey, I want you to go and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, which is where we call today Jerusalem. He said, I want you to sacrifice him. And you think, whoa, God, what are you doing here? I thought you were going to bless the nations through him. And God basically said, trust me. And so without a whole lot of resistance, Abraham loaded up a donkey with a bunch of wood on it, and he took Isaac with him. But they didn't take a sacrificial lamb with them. And Isaac kept going, hey, yo, where's the sacrificial lamb? And then he said, God's going to supply. And he took him up there. And he was obedient. And they put him on the altar to kill him. And Abraham raised the knife. And then suddenly there was a lamb. A ram, really, to kill. And he switched places. God supplied. But he wanted to see, Abraham, I need you to obey me. Trust me. And God supplied. The New Testament tells us that Abraham believed that if he killed him, that God would raise him from the dead. And he trusted God that deeply. And he took action. He was willing to go the whole way and trust him. And look at verse 24. He wraps this up. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's not just faith and intellectual faith. It has to be faith that has substance to it. Realness to it. It's not just some sort of cheap faith. It's real faith to really trust God. Wow. Here's another example. Look at this. So the idea is this. The substance of your faith is revealed by the work of your hands. Wow. Now, you guys, I don't know about you, but this, I find this challenging. It pushes on me. I find it hard. I think, oh, wait a second. What if I really fell short? What if I don't have that kind? But here's another example. Look at this in verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she was received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, like I said, I didn't grow up in a church, so these stories were new to me as an adult. But Rahab, so the nation of Israel is crossing the Jordan River and coming into the land of Canaan, and they're going to take over. And the first city they come to is Jericho. So, and they're going to march around the city a bunch of times, and they're going to blow horns, and the thing's going to fall down. But in the midst of it, there are two spies that went into the city to find out what's going on there. And those spies got harbored in safety by Rahab, who is totally different than Abraham, right? Abraham's a guy. He's Jewish. He's kind of the very start of that whole thing. And he's a guy who walks with God. Here's a woman who's a Gentile, who's a prostitute. And she says, I will protect you. And she brings him into her apartment that's on the wall of the city. And eventually she says, hey, why don't you put a string out there? This rope will tell people that you're here and that you'll be safe when they come and invade the city. And she protected them because she believed God in the redemptive works that he wanted to do in her life and in the lives of other people. And she risked her life for these guys. Wow, is that amazing? And she received these messengers and sent them out another way. I'll distract the guys who are coming to kill you so you can get away. Wow. Look at verse 26. And for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is equally dead. That our faith has to have some substance to it. It changes lives. It changes how we behave. It changes how we live. It changes things, right? So here's the deal. The substance of your faith is revealed by the work of your hands. Now, let's state it a little bit more fully. A mature faith is expressed by actions and behaviors which reveal the indwelling of Christ in our lives. A mature faith expresses it. It lives it out. Let me just ask you this. What are some things of your faith in God that would change the way you live this week? Would change the way you behave? This afternoon, you might go out to lunch. I don't know. And I would suggest to this, they're going to have a server that's going to come, and that person is made in the image of God, has incredible wealth, value. How are you going to treat them? Because you believe, you trust God that this person matters. They matter. What are you going to do? I would encourage you, do not leave a tract as your tip. That's not what they're looking for. It doesn't communicate value to them. I would encourage you to leave a tip. I would encourage you to leave the best tip they're going to get all day. And they don't even know, you need to know you're a believer. Just leave something that says you matter. What are you going to do this week when things go wrong? And God says, I have it under control. I work all things together for good for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. What are you going to do when things go wrong? What's your natural tendency? What are you going to do? Whether people watch or not, what are you going to do? To make your faith substantive. Say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to give thanks. Your heart might be broken, but I'm going to give you thanks. I'm going to trust you that you're working it out. I want you to give up that relationship that you want so much, but actually is leading you in the wrong direction. It's not what I have for you. Are you willing to obey him and say, I'm headed the other another direction? I was dating a girl right out of college, and I just knew this isn't what God has for me. But I did not want to break up with her. I did not. And finally, he convinced me, it's what you need to do, Kevin. It's what I'm calling you to. You need to trust me. I said, what if there's nobody else farther down in the world? And they're like, what if I never. He says, trust me, man. Trust me. And so I had to say goodbye. And I remember getting a call from her a week later saying, come on, Kevin. And I'm like, no, I'm not doing it. I decided at that point I wouldn't date for 2 years because I needed to learn how not to be connected to a girl. So for 2 years, I didn't date anybody. 2 years later, I met a gal named Peggy, dated her for a week, and when she ordered cashew pizza, I knew she wasn't the gal for me. And a week later, I met a girl named Diane. And it was great. Yeah, if anybody orders cashew pizza, just know, don't do it. It's not very good. What will happen this week that you need to trust God, and how will it change the way you respond to life? What will it change the way you do it? That it's got substance behind it. It's not just an intellectual thing. Okay? So here's something I'd like you to ponder. Just ponder this, okay? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But let's add the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God saved you for a purpose. To express and live out your faith with substance. He saved you for a purpose. And you're probably not going to do the purpose perfectly. But can you do it with full of faith, believing God, and doing something different as a result of what we used to do? Isn't that what Paul talked about? You used to do all sorts of this and this and this, but now, by the change of Christ in you, he's called you to something brand new. Wow. Is that amazing? Would you ponder that? Think about that? But also, there's something to ponder, but there's also something to pray. It's a very simple little prayer. To say, Lord, thank you for your grace in which I stand. You see this place in which we stand? I always picture this big red circle around me, about 15 feet each side. Just paint it red. And every time you move, it moves with you. Okay? And you ever wondered where you stand with God? Let me tell you where you stand with God, because I know. Because Romans told me. As a believer in Christ, you stand in his grace. That red circle is called his grace. And wherever you move, it moves with you. And it's still painted all around you. And sometimes that circle is going to engage some people around you, and hopefully they experience God's grace too in the way that you interact with him. It is a place where you stand. And we can say, God, thank you that I stand in your grace. I don't stand in your judgment. I don't stand in shaming me. I stand in your grace. And nothing you can do can change it. That's crazy, isn't it? That's like nuts. Man, I'm glad God's crazy. Because you stand in his grace. But also, God, give me the strength to live out the substance of my faith. I believe this. Give me the strength to live it out, the substance. You guys, I think we live in a world that needs to know that we're going to be mature, we're going to be trustworthy, we're going to be faithful to live in his grace and express it substantively to people around us. This week, my guess is you're going to run into someone who needs your forgiveness. In the substance of your faith, as he says, as I have forgiven you, so you forgive one another. And if you withhold that, you will withhold from them the very substance of your faith to offer forgiveness. I don't know what it is where God would take you, but if we're going to be relevant, we're going to have to live out the gospel in a substantive way. Where is it that God is calling you? You guys, take a minute. Think through where this week does your faith need substance to do something about what you know to be true? It might be with a person. It might be with your bank account. It might be in all sorts of ways. Where is it you need to this week? Would you take a minute? Maybe think it through. Maybe write it down because you might forget. What is God calling you to have substantive faith? Not to earn God's favor, but to express God's favor. To express the grace in which you stand and express it in a real way. Take a minute in the quietness of this room to think that through with the Lord. Father, what James has to say is incredibly challenging to us. There's even a part of it that's a little scary, but it really actually it makes total sense. That what we believe would move us to behavior, to action, to do something. And sometimes it's probably totally contrary to the way we would have reacted before without faith. And so I pray that you would help us understand the incredible grace in which we stand, but you'd also give us the strength, give us the ability, move us. Help us to live by faith, to live by risk, to express the truth of what's inside of us externally to our family, to our neighbors, people we work with, people in this country, to the political craziness that exists. Somehow would you help us to have substantive faith to make a difference. Father, whatever it is that you've convicted or suggested to each one of us, may we be obedient to do it, to take action, to bring our faith alive that you've given us. Father, it is really the Holy Spirit who will do this work, and we invite him to do it. And our focus is on Christ, because it is by only your grace that you give us. And our faith and not our works that accomplish it, but it is by Christ alone. But because of your incredible love for us, may we love you back. And that means to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves. May we love well this week as a result of our faith.